Revelation 21, the whole chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.
Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. This is a very important passage in our understanding of the church And there are many, many passages to cover. Tonight we're looking at some foundational and basic truths in relation to the church. But Lord willing, over the next little while, we'll have many more opportunities to come back to this topic, because the Belger Confession and its outline gives many opportunities actually to consider the doctrine of the church, because that's how important it is. So for tonight, let's have a look at Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22, where we read, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in his introduction to his book, Why We Love the Church, Kevin DeYoung says the following, quote, "These days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame. Both inside the church and out, organized religion is seen as oppressive, irrelevant, and a waste of time." So what do you believe concerning the church? What do you pass on to your children or the children you have influence over concerning the church? Earlier we used the Nicene Creed as our confession of faith. And in that creed, we confessed we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The Belger Confession doesn't reinvent the wheel, but recaptures those simple but sublime statements about the church. In the confession, when it begins talking about the church, it begins in this way. "We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers." Tonight I want to focus on three of those statements. One, Catholic and holy. We're not going to deal with extensively with the fourth statement. There's a fourth one, apostolic. I'll touch on that just briefly. But one Catholic and holy church, which has been confessed throughout the ages of the church. Before I do that, I'm going to tell you two things that are foundational, though, in your theology and mine of our understanding of the church. So first, two foundational things, and then we're going to look at the three words. First, note the words from the confession. It begins in this way, "We believe and confess." We believe and confess. These are quite crucial words, actually. we believe and confess. Just in your own minds, can you think as to why that would be so crucial to begin in that way? We believe and confess. Easy to skip over, isn't it? They remind us that the doctrine of the church is not based on what we see, but what we believe. Let me highlight the issue by asking a question. Have you ever seen the church? Have I? We must admit that we haven't actually seen all that is meant by the term church. We see parts, don't we? But no one has ever seen the whole church in all its glory and all its beauty. That will only be seen in heaven. So we don't construct our theology of the church by what we see and the little parts that we get a glimpse of. We construct our theology of the church by what God reveals to us. It means we don't base our theology of the church on humanistic reasoning. You know, how often does a church take a survey and from the survey numbers then decide this or that? And it's all good, you know, to use a survey to decide something like church times, which is a matter of freedom, but it's quite another to decide theological matters. You know, one church, you know, did a survey and 93% of the people of that particular church said it was okay for a woman to preach. Do you follow then the results of that survey? Again, okay if it's a matter of freedom, but very dangerous if we're going to do theology via human opinion. We also don't base our theology on personal experience. You know, sometimes people can return from visiting another church and they come back and say, well, why don't we do things like that? Because we can learn from other churches, of course. Why don't we do things like that? Why? Why though? What's the basis for your reasoning? Well, because it made me feel good. Now, feelings are not wrong, of course not. Good theology should make us feel good, but feelings are not the basis of our theology either, are they? They're not the basis of our theology of the church. And we don't base our theology of the church on what works. Now, recently at the Synod, a few weeks ago, you know, they shared some statistics about the denomination and some churches were declining and then some a small group were growing. So then one pastor gets up and asks the question, well, what are they doing? And I think, if I understand the motive rightly, the implication was, if we can just figure out what they're doing, we can copy that here and we'll be successful too. Let's not copy them unless the Word of God gives freedom to. Can you see the point? We construct our theology of the church by what God reveals. The first of the five solas of the Reformation. Boys and girls, you remember those five solas of the Reformation? That might be a bit of a stretch, but we'll get there. The first one is sola scriptura, which means, you know, the Word of God alone. And so the confession begins in a very beautiful way. This is a very biblical way to start. We believe and confess. We don't go by what we see or what we feel or by some survey. We believe and we confess based on the Word of God and what He has revealed to us. We do not see the whole, only in part, so we believe and confess. Secondly, the second foundational thing just for today is we need to be clear that it's, of course, God who creates the church. The church is not man's idea. It's not like the local bowling club, of course. God creates the church. He does so by calling a people to Himself. Repeatedly, the church, and the Greek word for church in the Bible is ekklesia, and it means literally called out ones. The church is the called out ones. Or using the imagery of John 10, the church The church are the sheep that hear the shepherd's voice because he's gathering his church and they hear his voice. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You hear that? By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. You know, just following on from this morning, you know, God's taking the initiative. He's calling us, bringing us in. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, to this he called you through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by calling, we're not just talking about the external calling. When we preach the gospel, that is the external calling, if you like. But we're talking about the effectual calling. Not only do people hear, but they receive by the Holy Spirit. So God is effectually calling people. And God, by the Holy Spirit, is enabling them to respond and come into his church. Put simply, God creates and builds the church. I know that's simple stuff, but you know, that can get lost. So technically, we don't actually join the church from this point of view. We are gathered into the church by God. It's an important point to remember. I know it's simple, but it is important to remember because people can slip into the thinking that, you know, it's all on us and we're doing the work and we're building it. You know, I once read a meditation that said this. It said, based on that renewed vision, new strategies are implemented and this results in new momentum and to a new season of vitality and growth. It all sounds so simple, doesn't it? Do this and you'll get that. But dangerously, it almost sounds like we can just fix everything up by our own efforts. We get that vision right and we'll be on the way. I'm not sure that's what Jesus said when we considered the letter to the Church of Ephesus a few weeks ago, last week. How often people casually say, I'm going to plant a church. Well, no, you're not. God will decide if there'll be a church there or not. And you'll be God's instrument. It's God who creates and builds his church. So these are two foundational truths. Yeah, sort of simple, but they are very foundational. We believe and we confess, and God creates his church and builds it. Now here are the three words. The three words that are already found in the Nicene Creed. So they've been there for 1700 odd years. Three beautiful words. And I think these three words actually do change the way we view the church. I think we can have an underrated view of the church, but these three words might just help us to change our perspective or balance it out just a bit better. Let's consider these three words. Three precious attributes of the Lord's church. First, the church is one. The church is one. We believe and confess one single or universal church. There are not several churches, otherwise Christ would be divided. Now, for sure, Scripture distinguishes local churches and it even says there's a group of churches in Acts 9. But ultimately, there is one body of Christ. Consider that passage in Ephesians 2. It speaks so specifically and so clearly to this. It's a beautiful passage about Christ being our peace. Christ is our peace. That's beautiful, isn't it, for our salvation? We got a problem with before we came to Christ, we were at enmity with God. God was angry with us because of our sin. Sin creates a problem. It creates a division between us and God. But Christ comes to make peace. It's a beautiful truth. But the point here of Ephesians 2, bringing up the truth, is actually to apply that truth upon the Jew and Gentile situation. Because as you know, in these early churches, they started filling up with both Jews and Gentiles, but they didn't necessarily get along. There was hostility there even. But all that changed with the coming of Christ. In verse 14, it said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That's amazing. That's amazing, because through the coming of Christ, all those barriers are down and the two have been made one. The teaching here is that there are no longer two peoples, but one. There's a unity brought by Christ, who is their peace. Now, in what sense? In what sense are they made one? This does not mean the Gentiles have to now become Jews, does it? Or that the Jews now have to become Gentiles. Differences such as nationality still exist. But we see in this passage that Christ makes one new people. A third race, if you like, a third people. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Note the word create. And with the coming of Christ, quite a change happened in the life of the church. Because as you know, in the Old Testament, God worked through the Jewish nation. And he worked through that for a particular purpose, to bring about the birth of the Savior. But with the coming of Christ, there was a radical change, and particularly after the day of Pentecost. Something new is created. Something new has come into existence, namely the New Testament church. And so now, because of this oneness, every single believer on the planet is united to Christ and to each other in this one united church. Now you might be thinking, well, all I see is a church divided and marred by conflict. After all, don't we sing? And we will sing a bit later. Quote, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her much oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." Indeed, that's what we see with the eye. We don't see the oneness that the Bible so often talks about. But don't underrate what God is doing. You see, we believe and we confess one single Catholic and universal church. We believe God is going to heal all divisions. Revelation 19 speaks of the bride making herself ready. See, we believe that the church's fellowship in heaven will be perfect. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So while we see that things are not as they ought to be in the present, we also sing, quote, "Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." There's this already and not yet tension. The church is called to be one, but it's not yet one, but one day it will be perfectly one, and we look forward to it. Now just consider some of the implications of this important truth that the church is one. Remember your unity. I guess the first place to start is to remember our unity with other believers. We have our differences, that's for sure. And we should continue to uphold our confessions, because truth is important, as we'll see. The gospel deposit must be held on to. Nevertheless, we are one with all true believers wherever they are found. What a beautiful thing, you know, when you travel around the world and you turn up to the local church that you believe is faithful, and that you can welcome people in the Lord and say, "Here's my brother and sister in the Lord." And you can turn up in all sorts of countries all around the world and do that because of the oneness we share with every true believer. Another implication is we ought to seek then the unity of the church. Not only is unity in the local church important, Ephesians 4, Christ also desires the unity of his universal bride as well. Remember in the high priestly prayer that the Lord even prayed for that. He prayed, quote, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unfortunately, the ecumenical movement of the 1960s has left a sour taste. You might know that back then unity was sought, sought at all costs almost. Unity was sought in those days without respect to truth and sometimes without respect to a credible profession of faith. A lowest common denominator sort of unity. That's left a sour taste, potentially. Nevertheless, unity is still precious to our Lord, is it not? And so, shouldn't like-minded churches seek open communication, sharing, and maybe even unity? There's something to ponder. And that raises the question then, doesn't it? Should we actually continue with denominationalism? Because denominations are certainly not the ideal from a unity perspective, are they? But positively, on the positive side of it though, they do serve a function from a truth perspective. Denominations exist because each one is convinced they're preserving truth. Obviously not everybody is right. But on this side of heaven, we don't have 20/20 vision. We only know in part. In heaven, we'll see in fullness, and all these divisions can fall away. But at the moment, we only know in part. And each church is called to defend the truth as they understand it from the Holy Scripture, to guard the good deposit. And you do that through your confessions. And for that reason, denominations continue. Unity is important, but so is the apostolicity, which I will come to briefly in a moment. One further implication, it goes without saying that there are not two peoples of God, but one people of God. For the last 100 years or so, dispensationalists have been preaching two peoples of God. In their minds, there's still Israel and the church. It's even claimed that one day the temple, and this is what some of them hope, one day the temple will be physically restored and the sacrificial system will even get up and running again. That's what some of them think. I don't know about all. And so hence 1948 is a big deal for them. For the dispensationalists, 1948 is a big deal when the Jewish became its own state. And it's that dispensational influence in American politics that makes America so pro-Israel. But Ephesians 2 is clear. There's only one people. The only way a Jewish person can be saved is through Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. To whether you're Jew or Gentile, he is speaking to both. He himself is our peace. God may still have plans for a great ingathering of Jews before the last day, maybe. That's a possible interpretation of Romans 11. But even if you were to take that interpretation, they're still going to become part of the one people of God, because Romans 11 even points out that that there's one olive tree. And Jew and Gentile are grafted together to be one olive tree. So whatever way you look at it, there's one people. It's such a bad theology to say there are two peoples, and it has all sorts of implications for the way you read the Old Testament and for the way you think about the nation of Israel today. The nation of Israel today needs the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. So the church is one, and that has several implications and some food for thought. Secondly, the church is holy. The Old Testament, the Israelites, of course, we know that, were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Likewise, the New Testament, we're called in 1 Peter 2, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, though, as we look to the present and we see with our eyes, we see, well, it's not holy. It's plagued by sin. Sadly, sometimes the church makes it into the papers. Sadly, its unholiness results in divisions. Sadly, its unholiness results in hurts, and people speak of being burnt by the church, such as the unholiness that exists in the present. That can all be so discouraging, so hurtful. And sadly, there are tears amongst the wheat. It's what we see in the present. That's what we see with our eyes. However, by faith, we believe that God has made her church holy by setting her apart, and He is gradually making her holy, and one day she will be perfect. By faith, we believe the church to be His bride. What a description. You know what that's trying to say. A bride is a picture of beauty. And that's how the church is ultimately described, because that's what it's ultimately going to look like. Revelation 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In another place in Revelation, it talks about the pure white garments of the bride and so forth. Now just think of the implication of what that means. The church is more beautiful than maybe we give credit for. You know, I've had friends who just couldn't stop grumbling about the church. I'm not talking about anyone here. There's always something negative to say. Every time it was something that someone else did, or something was wrong, or, you know, every time, something else. They kept seeing the hole but not the donut. They neglected to believe that God is preparing a bride. There's a time for iron to sharpen iron, to have robust discussion, to work for the purity of the church. Jesus wrote those letters to the church. We must fight for the holiness of the church. The Lord calls the church to exercise the keys of discipline. But let's not forget the big picture, that God is preparing a bride, and she will be a beautiful bride. This is especially important if you have been burnt. See, a bad experience can leave a sour taste. But before you know it, that could morph into bitterness. And before you know it, that bitterness will seep out onto your dinner table and into your children's ears. And not only that, it'll ruin our witness. May God bring you comfort if you've been hurt, because there is healing enough in the gospel. He brings comfort to our wounds. And may you not lose sight of the bride that He is bringing His church to be. The church is one, holy, and Catholic. By this term, we mean that the church is not limited to a certain place, person, or organization, but it's spread over the whole world. Rather, the church, it's just all places, all peoples, all times. And so we can actually distinguish three aspects of this Catholicity, three aspects to it. The church is universal in a geographical sense. It's not limited to a certain place, person, or organization. As the confession says, we confess that this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world. And so we reject the claims of Rome to the term Catholic. They've hijacked that term Catholic, and it's a bit of a shame. Because and they've done a great injustice to it. Because now they've taken such a beautiful term, such a universal term, and then they've said, well, the Catholic Church is found in us. Well, no, it's not. So when the Reformers came along, they made the point that they were breaking with the Roman Catholic Church to join the true Catholic Church. Point is, the Church is not limited to a particular person, place, spread all around. The Church is universal in an ethnic sense as well. The two sort of go together, but we can distinguish that the Church is universal in an ethnic sense. For a time, God narrows his purposes, of course. He narrows his purposes already with Seth. Seth becomes the godly line as opposed to the ungodly line of Cain. God's purposes are narrowed even further with Abraham. Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish nation. However, the narrowing of God's purposes for a time was never meant to remain that way. It was a means to an end. So when God made his promises of the covenant to Abraham, one of them was, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it's in the book of Acts that we see the Catholicity of the church become reality. The gospel radiates out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, to the very heart of the Roman Empire at the end of the book, and today continues to radiate out. And then the New Testament ends with that wonderful vision of the great multitude. The multitude that Christ is gathering is, quote, "from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." And see, the church is not limited to a particular ethnic group, in other words. What a beautiful thing it is to see how the gospel unites different ethnicities and does so among us. And so by faith, we look forward to John's vision becoming a great reality one day. John's vision of every tribe, language, and nation coming together one day, that will happen, and there'll be no misunderstandings caused by language and no cultural misunderstandings. So you can talk about the church universal in a geographical sense, an ethnic sense, but also in a chronological sense. The church is not bound to a particular time. As the confession says, the church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last to the end. And this is where the dispensationalists again have done great harm, because they've got into our thinking, and a lot of people just think, oh well, the church began in the New Testament. Well, there were great changes in the New Testament, and God brought Jew and Gentile to be one and made a new thing, but that's not actually where the church began. Boys and girls, when did the church begin, and who were the first members of the church? Is that question too hard? Who do you think were the first members of the church? Adam and Eve. So the Catholicity of the church, or the church universal, can be appreciated from the geographic, ethnic, and chronological. So in conclusion then, imagine if you're halfway on a project at home, whatever you're into, whatever project, whatever type of project you're into, imagine you're halfway. The project's half done. It doesn't look anything like the finished product yet. There are things out of place, and you know that. You know what the finished product's going to look like. It's a bit half done and undercooked, things out of place. And someone comes along in your house and says, what are you doing that for? Why is that there? That looks a bit, that's not quite right. You ever had that? A bit frustrating, isn't it? Because you're not finished. It's going to look good once the project's done. Have we underrated the church? Have we forgotten her beauty? In the present, there sure is a lot wrong with the little parts of the church that we see. We must work towards greater unity, greater holiness, greater catholicity. But it's not finished yet. Let's be patient. We believe and confess a beautiful church. A church that is one holy Catholic church. The bride of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray for the church. Father in heaven, we continue to thank you for your church. It sure is beautiful, and one day we are going to see it all in the fullness of its beauty. One day we will see your finished work and we will be so amazed. Lord, we pray, please help us in the present not to despair over what we do see with our eyes, but continue to trust what you are doing. We pray for wisdom and zeal to work towards unity and holiness and Catholicity, to work towards the ideal with all the strength we can on this side of heaven. Please help us in that endeavor. Lord, we do pray for where we have been hurt or where we are discouraged, dismayed. Will you bring healing where that is needed? And again, continue and to give us the perspective that we need. Lord, we pray for this week as we go into the different things you're calling us to do, especially those finishing study, the workplaces, the homes, and all the good work you are calling us to. Please give us grace, help, and strength for it all. Watch over us, we pray. Thank you for your promises that you are with us and you are for us. Bless and keep us. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.